situation.
October 20, 2012, Vrindavan Nectar Devotion, Chapter 8, Part 2. Okay, I'm going to go through the rest of these. So we went over 1 and 2. 3 is to disobey the orders of the spiritual master, and sometimes Srila Prabhupada would say that this is the greatest offense.
Greatest,
yeah. Sometimes Srila Prabhupada would say this is the greatest offense. Of course, it's very difficult to follow every single little order of the spiritual master, but at least we should do our best to follow the most important instructions of the spiritual master, and those things that we're having difficulty with, as it says in Bhagavad Gita 3.31, we should not resent the principle and go on without consideration of defeat or hopelessness. So if a person just says, well, I just can't get up from Mangal Arati, whatever, you know, it's too hard, at least they shouldn't resent the principle. Don't say, well, there's something wrong with getting up from Mangal Arati. Or all those people who get up from Mangal Arati, they're just hypocrites. So you accept the principle, and you don't have any question of defeat or hopelessness. You don't say, I'm so bad, I'm so fallen, I'll never get anywhere, it's all useless. And Prabhupada says, if you do that, then you eventually achieve success. Yes?
Is there a possibility that the spiritual master can be exploited and pumped up towards the disciples?
Sure, if they're not a bona fide spiritual master.
Yeah, and I'm sure it does. Yeah, but so how can the disciple point it out early so that he's not in deep water?
Okay. This is nicely covered in scriptures like the Hari Bhakti Vilas, that if you see your spiritual master deviating from the path, you have a responsibility to try to bring them back to the proper standard. This is also given in the seventh canto of the Bhagavatam. And if you cannot bring the spiritual master back to the proper path, then you respect them from a distance and you take shelter elsewhere. Okay, 4, to blaspheme the Vedic literature, or literature in pursuance of the Vedic version. So this is any literature that is promoting, just like you were talking about, specifically Bhagavatam or any Shastra. So anything that's promoting bhakti. Again, even it may be a lesser scripture, but if it's promoting love of God. Or Prabhupada once talked about this offense, interestingly enough. He was talking with Dr. Patel, and Dr. Patel was criticizing that the Vedas allow animal sacrifice, and Prabhupada said, don't blaspheme the Vedic literature. So the Vedic literature has facility for all kinds of people, but we don't criticize the Vedas itself. This can also be a very subtle offense. This can be a very subtle offense. That one can say, well, I accept this part of the scripture, I don't accept this part. To consider the glories of chanting Hare Krishna to be imagination, to think, oh, well, all these, when it says that Krishna will dance on your tongue and you'll see Krishna face to face, and that's all exaggeration, it hasn't happened to me after 20 years of chanting, it can't be real. That's really a faith problem.
One before, like, would that, even if you just don't agree with some part of the philosophy and you don't quote the literature, is that still offense to the literature? Is that,
I don't believe in getting married?
It depends on.
If someone says, I don't believe in getting married, I don't believe in this, but so obviously you're going to get married, you want to have a relationship with someone, right? That's sort of
thing. If you say that this part of the scripture is something I don't understand, and it's my problem, and I'm lacking in understanding, that's not a defense. But if you say the scripture is wrong.
So you have to say scripture. You have to make me genuinely wrong. I don't believe in that, or it's just nonsense. Without saying, like someone would say.
Oh, I don't think you have to specifically say it's from the scripture. If it's from the scripture, it's from the scripture.
Okay.
Now, there are certain parts of Vedic scriptures that we don't follow. But we recognize that Vedic scripture, different parts are meant for different kinds of people. Some parts of the Vedic scripture are meant for people in mode of ignorance. Some are meant for people in mode of passion. Some are meant for people in mode of goodness. We don't want to follow the parts of the Vedic scriptures that are for people in mode of ignorance. And some parts of the Vedic scriptures don't apply to Kali Yuga. I mean, you know, we're not following all the parts of the Vedic scriptures. You can't anyway, because they're for different people at different times. It's like you don't go take all the medicines in the pharmacy. You know, this, and but each medicine has its purpose. And you don't criticize the medicines that you're not taking. They're for somebody else. They're for something else. They may not be applicable now. There's parts of the Shastra, there's parts of the Bhagavatam that aren't applicable now. Just like, according to Bhagavatam, I should be having matted hair. That's what it says in the Bhagavatam.
What should I be having?
I should have matted hair.
Matted?
Yes, like dreadlocks.
Oh, yeah.
That's what it says in the fourth canto.
Should you be wearing these things?
No, I should be wearing old torn clothing or fire-colored clothing. If I wore fire-colored clothing in ISKCON, I would get criticized. But it's right there in the Bhagavatam.
Like you said, for example, you said, oh, that's fanatical, then you can't have coffee, I don't believe that. Is that like busting the layers?
Probably, and also disobeying the orders of the guru, probably both. But the point is that you can't follow everything, and we're not supposed to follow everything in the scripture. If I said, well, the Bhagavatam says I'm supposed to wear old torn clothing and dreadlocks and, you know, old torn saffron clothing and dreadlocks, I probably wouldn't be pleased if I was wearing dreadlocks.
It would be pretty funny, though.
Huh?
It would be pretty funny.
It would be funny, yes. I'm sure it would be funny. So Shastra also, Bhagavatam also says a brahmachari should wear matted hair. And Prabhupada says the purport shaved head are matted hair. So, but Bhagavatam says matted hair. It says deerskin. But we don't have our brahmacharis going around in deerskin. So we're also following guru, what's applicable for our situation.
I'm sure that the brahmacharis are supposed to brush their teeth.
No, that's not. It's a vanaprasthas.
Oh.
Or cut their nails.
Yes, something like that.
Yeah, something like that. So if I were living like the vanaprasthas in the Shastra, nobody would come anywhere near me. I'd never be able to preach. I'd have these, you know, curly nails and matted hair and torn clothing. And then I'd have to live outside. It says the vanaprasthas are supposed to live outside. They can keep a shelter for the sacred fire, but they have to live outside in the rain and the sun. Well, I'm not going to do it. If you want to do it when you take one for us to go right ahead, I'm not going to do that. That'd be like that guy who lives out on the street. But that wasn't what Srila Prabhupada gave us to do. But this Shastra is authentic. It's just I may say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Or that wouldn't be appropriate for us to do. Does this make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So that's not blasphemy in the Shastra. If you say, well, this is not appropriate, this is not something that Srila Prabhupada gave us to do, or it's not appropriate for our time, place, and circumstance. The Shastra also says that everything has to be applied according to time, place, and circumstance. Just like one, I think it's a letter where Prabhupada said, you know, he doesn't want his disciples to wear beards because he doesn't want us to be confused with the hippies and with the impersonalists. So historically, Vaishnavas do sometimes wear beards. You see Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati with a beard during Chaturmasi and Bhaktivinoda Thakur. So it's not like it's against our Vaishnava principles, but Prabhupada considered in time, place, and circumstance that he wasn't going to be done. Or even the color of saffron that our brahmacharis and our renunciates wear. The traditional saffron color is actually darker. It's a much deeper shade. But because that became, Prabhupada says that that's now been used by the impersonalists. So the personalists now wear a little different color. So that's a time, place, and circumstance. So if you saw, you know, a Vaishnava renunciate 10,000 years ago, their saffron color was a different color. It's actually supposed to be the color of fire. So these are all things in the Shastra, and these are in our Bhagavatam. I mean, it's not just like it's in some other Purana, Durga worshippers. It's in our own Bhagavatam, but we're not necessarily going to follow every single thing that's in the Bhagavatam. There's the Payavrata process of worship where you just drink milk for a month. So, but that's not something standard that Srila Prabhupada gave us to do. In the Bhagavatam also there's a lot of of systems of worship that involve chanting certain mantras, which we don't chant. I mean, you could chant them, but they're not part of, again, they're not part of our regular worship. But the problem comes when you criticize the scriptures, when you say, okay, this thing in the scriptures is foolish, or this thing in the scriptures is bad, or this thing in the scriptures is untrue. Okay, to give some interpretation of the holy name of the Lord, to talk about, you know, chanting Hare Krishna puts you in samadhi because it forces yogic breathing or something like that, or, you know, Krishna means a black snake or something like that. To commit sinful activities on the strength of the holy name, Prabhupada would often say this was the greatest offense. This can also be very subtle, thinking, well, because I'm a devotee, I can do nonsense and it's okay. Krishna will excuse me. To consider the chanting of Hare Krishna one of the auspicious ritual activities as fruitive activities, if I think if I chant Hare Krishna, then I'll get, you know, money, and then I'll get good health, and I'll get nice things in this world, to think that it's something mundane rather than an expression of love and service between the Lord and the devotee. To instruct a faithless person about the glories of the holy name. So this is what we were talking about before, that this can be very tied into offending devotees. Basically, to instruct somebody that's not about something they're not ready to hear, that they're not receptive to teach somebody above their level of understanding or their level of receptivity. And that's very much a question of pride when someone does that. You know, if you teach somebody something that they're not really ready to learn, and then you can say, oh, just see, they're not willing to listen. And of course, we might make a mistake at first, but then you have to, sometimes you don't know what someone's level is, and you may start saying something, but you have to immediately adjust if you see. Actually, one wonderful, wonderful, wonderful devotee came to me years ago. I met her for the first time many years ago, and she was going through a terrible crisis in her life. It was some very terrible things that happened to her, and she came to me, first time I met her, and she was just crying and crying, and she was so upset. And at one point, she looked at me and she said, are you saying that all of my suffering is due to attachment? And I said, well, yes. And she became very angry. How can you dare say that? So I just stopped. And I said, you know, it really isn't very important. I said, I'm sure if you keep chanting and keep following the process, everything will be okay. It'll all be okay. Don't worry. It'll just be okay. Just go on chanting. Krishna will take care of you. He's taking care of you. He'll work it out. I just went there. You understand? So it's okay. Like you'd say to a little child who got hurt, you know, oh, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. Mommy loves you. You know, just, Krishna loves you. He'll take care of you. It's okay. So then I saw her a couple years later, and her whole life had changed. Completely changed. And she said, Urmila, thank you. She said, I couldn't hear what you had to say then. She said, but a year later I thought about it and I was actually able to accept it. And anyway, she's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful lady. So sometimes you may try something and the person doesn't accept it and then you just back off. And maybe later they may be willing. Or maybe not from you. You know, maybe you're just the wrong person. I find with some devotees, I'm just not the right person. And they may even come to me. They may come to me. But I see, I'm the wrong person for this individual. I have to send them somewhere else. I had one girl like that I was trying to instruct for a while. She would never accept anything I said, although she would keep asking me for instructions. And finally I said, you need to ask someone else. And now she's asking someone else and she's happy and she's making progress. So that's also a little humility, you know, maybe I'm not the right person. To not have complete faith in the chanting of the holy names, to maintain material attachments even after understanding so many instructions on this matter. I see this as very important. And this is like just what we were talking about, I believe, yesterday. We were talking about that one should inquire and then one should be willing to give up material attachments. So if I ask, what do I need to do? And then I'm told, okay, you need to make this change, and I don't do it, you can see why that's an offense. So you're chanting Hare Krishna, And Krishna in the heart reveals, okay, you need to do this. And you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Then Krishna is going to feel offended. Just like I feel offended if somebody does that to me. If somebody comes to me and says, Urmila, what should I do? And I say, well, I would suggest you do this. And they say, well, I'm not going to listen to you. Then I feel offended. I think, why did you ask me? Right? So Krishna also feels offended. Now again, if you're chanting with attention, all this will be clear to you. If you're chanting with attention, you'll see, oh, here's where I'm blaspheming the scriptures. Here's where I'm offending the devotees. Here's where I'm holding on to my material attachments. You'll see. Chanting with attention is like turning on a light. It doesn't force you. So when Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, if you chant with attention, that takes care of all the other aparadhas. So if you chant, it takes care of all the seva aparadhas, all the dana aparadhas. And if you chant with attention, it takes care of all the non-aparadhas. But how? How does it do that? Because it gives you the clarity, it gives you the vision, it gives you the knowledge how to deal with everything. Then you can understand, oh, this is what I need to fix. But then we have to do it. You have to actually do it. You have to make the decision. I'm only going to instruct people if they're willing to hear. You have to make that decision. I'm only going to criticize people if it's my service and my duty to criticize them. If there's an instruction of my guru that I can't follow, at least I will respect it and do my best to follow it. If there's something in the scriptures I don't understand, I will show respect to the scriptures. If I commit sinful activities, I'll be willing to suffer the consequences and not ask Krishna to excuse me because I'm a devotee. You'll see these things clearly. You'll get a clear vision of yourself. But it seems, I was just talking with my grandson about this today, that one of the most difficult things to do is to take correction. When somebody tells us we've done something wrong, it's so difficult even to hear. So even when it's Krishna telling us, it may be difficult. Now I'm not going to go through all these lists of the offenses of deity worship. Just I want to ask, is there any one of these offenses to the deities that you'd like to, that you don't have on the sheet, that you'd like to ask something about or that you have a question about? Yes?
This one says 13, one should not enter the temple wearing garments of red.
Oh, I knew somebody was going to ask that. I don't know. Obviously, women wear red and blue clothing.
Is that because Radharani wears red and blue?
I don't know. It would be pure, total speculation on my part. Every time I teach Bhakti Shastri, somebody asks this question, and I've never had an answer for it. Why not red or blue? Obviously, ladies can wear red and blue. So I don't know. That's very good. You asked a question I don't know the answer to.
Circumambulation, we're always doing little circumambulations.
Obviously, that's an offense. That is an offense.
I wish I noticed just rereading these offenses after years, how many I'm committing, but I've forgotten
that. That is an offense.
Like talking to ladies in front of the
ladies. Yes, that's an offense.
What about when they do the, they turn around and they touch the ear? What does that mean?
I don't know.
It's just like, doesn't, there's no way, that doesn't say anywhere in Shastra to do that.
No, it's probably like chanting the conscious.
Stop them and
then
turn around.
Is that
what it is? It's what? Actually, for one, a slow kitten, Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, for dying a papo, hum papatuna, that the expression, I am fallen soul.
I'm a fallen soul. So they do some mudras? Is this like a mudra to do this?
Like a mahamati or something?
I am offended. Actually, in India, they say, chair, the system to express guiltiness.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so
it's a cultural, so it sounds like it's a cultural
thing. I have not memorized fully Papo, Hum Papa, Tumanto. It is recommended that a shloka should be chanted.
Yes.
Also, if the person had not memorized, they express the idea of a sloka by the action.
So the action shows that expression.
Yes.
But is that action from the Shastra or just some local custom?
More custom.
Just custom. Yes? Which one? Tell me.
One should not offer incense without offering some flower.
Yes.
First we offer incense and then...
We offer flower.
Fire, then we offer flowers. So.
But it's part of the same ceremony. In other words, you don't just light incense. Anytime you offer incense, there should be a flower also offered. So in the puja ceremony, there's incense and a flower. In the artik ceremony, there's incense and a flower. Any other ones here? Yes?
Number one, I have them for any car or person who is the carrier of our bar on the person. We carry up the bar on the person.
Well, that was when he was very ill. But in other words, you don't want to go on a... Generally, people carrying in a palanquin, that's how you show respect for somebody. That's like the king or the queen is carried in a palanquin. But when you go to see Krishna, Krishna's the king. And you come as a servant. You don't come as a king. It's not talking about somebody who's sick. So when Prabhupada was sick and he couldn't walk, he was carried in a special chair. So, but that's...
I think like every morning, so because of that, we keep it at stage
Well, how else are you going to do that? You know, when Prabhupada was physically present, he would always come in the temple room to see the deities. But the idea again is you don't come in like some big king, you know, to see Krishna. You come in as a servant. Any others? Yes? Any other one of these that anybody wants to discuss?
I had someone come in the temple, he had a really nice bright pink coat on, and I said, wow, that looks really good. And I said, maybe that's got something to do with the red and blue of really stacks.
I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Okay, we have some questions from yesterday. Yes?
All devotees should worship Ganapati. I know that it's...
Oh, yeah, that's actually quite funny because after Prabhupada translated the Nectar Devotion, so some of the devotees asked Prabhupada, should we worship Ganapati? And he said, no. He said, if you want to worship Ganapati, you have to give me $100,000 every month. So actually, there was one devotee who did that.
Gave him $100,000 a month.
More than that. That's how the Krishna Balaram temple got built.
Wow. I have one question. Sorry, I'd be annoying. But I just noticed everybody in Vrindavan doesn't wear shoes outside and just walk straight into the temple.
Then you're supposed to wash your feet.
I know that, like, even if you're wearing shoes, so I'm just wondering why that. I mentioned that you're walking outside, it's really dirty, all the dirt goes in, and it's like, that's okay.
Yeah, I've been saying that for years. If you're barefoot outside and you don't wash your feet, then it's just like wearing your shoes inside. Well, we do have a foot washing place here at the temple. So if you're walking barefoot everywhere, you should wash your feet before you go in the temple. I mean, actually, one should wash one's feet anyway. You know, there is a lot of temples, particularly in South India, that has an automatic foot washing. As you're entering the temple, there's water that pours out and automatically washes your feet, and then you walk a little further and you're walking on these mats that dries your feet. Hmm? Do you have Puri also like that? Puri also. Tirupati is like that? So there's a lot of temples that have an automatic system. That way you don't have to tell people to wash their feet if they automatically get their feet washed as they're going in. If you've ever seen a Muslim mosque, so they have a whole system and people are, they're washing their feet and their elbows and they do a whole, like they're scrubbing up for a surgical operation.
And then they maybe put on like rows if you don't have not chasing up or something.
Oh yeah. So that's a lot of Muslim temples, Muslim mosques, Jewish temples, and Christian churches, especially in holy places, like if you go to Israel, they have a little box of cloth. And if you come without being properly dressed, they make you put on the cloth. So the only place I've seen where we have a dress code is in Mayapur. They have a little sign up. It doesn't say no Bermuda shorts. It says no Bermuda. So you can't bring the island of Bermuda in with you to the temple.
My friend's wasn't last to leave the very last community. You know, since she was wearing new shorts, she asked him to bring the board around the...
Even in the, on the property?
Yeah, that's since he left.
That's interesting. But, yeah, I was just there recently when one devotee was just went swimming in the Ganga. And he was walking around with his, you know, swimming shorts and his gumshoe. And some other devotee comes up to him and says, why aren't you wearing Vaishnava attire? He said, I just came out of the Ganga. But that's the only temple I know of where they actually will stop you based on what you're dressed. But we don't have like a bag of cloth there. They just simply don't let them in. But most temples we don't. We don't do anything. I mean, Vrindavan is really interesting how people come to the temple sometimes. How connection is established between a disciple and a spiritual master if one is forced to follow the herd? Well, nobody's forced. Do you remember the other class here? We said, what are the only two things you must do? Two things that the jiva must do.
Surrender?
No.
Huh?
No. What are the only two things a jiva must do?
Serve and live.
Serve and live.
Serve.
That's it. The only thing you are forced to do is you must exist and you must serve. You cannot cease to exist and you cannot stop serving. Everything else is a choice. Don't blame anybody or anybody else or anything else. Everything else is a choice. One is not forced to follow the herd. I'm sorry. There's a choice. For example, many brahmacharis are sometimes forced to follow the instructions of their leader, temple president. How are they forced?
They choose to move to the temple.
They choose to live there. And they choose to follow
the rules.
It's a choice. So about a year ago, I was in one temple where one of the devotees was very upset about a temple policy. And it was an interesting thing that this devotee was upset about. Anyway, it was something that... It was how the temple authorities were treating some of the animals that came onto the property. And this devotee was very upset about it. Evidently, this devotee had been a biologist before being a devotee, and they were very upset. And, you know, I kept saying, well, you have to just go to the authorities and then accept what they do. And the devotee wouldn't accept it. And finally, I got upset, and I said, you know, you're choosing to live under these authorities. It's your choice. If you live under these authorities, then you have to accept if they do something you don't like. If there is no connection between the two, why then a guru has to suffer if the disciple is not following the rules? I'm a little confused here. So the brahmacharis are sometimes forced to follow the instructions of their leaders to help president. If there is no connection between the two what? Between the guru and disciple. Why should a guru have to suffer if the disciple is not following the rules? So this seems to say, like, if your temple president tells you to break the instructions of your guru, or tells you to break the rules. So if your temple president tells you to smoke marijuana, you just have to leave or not follow. It's not that you smoke marijuana because your temple president tells you to. I mean, if you're actually, like, kidnapped by demons and they tie you up and they pour alcohol in your mouth, then you don't have to suffer and your guru doesn't have to suffer. You know, if you're actually forced. Well, you laugh, but this happened. It happened. In the 1970s, there were these people called deprogrammers. And they would kidnap the devotees. The parents would pay for the devotees to get kidnapped. And they would imprison them, usually in some hotel.
That was in Australia.
Yeah, and in America. And they would lock them up. And they would actually force them to drink alcohol and force them to eat meat. They literally forced them. They tie them up. So if somebody ties you up and pours alcohol in your mouth, you don't have any sin. I mean, that just should be obvious. and your guru doesn't have to suffer, and nobody has to suffer except the people who tied you up and poured the liquor down your throat. So, that's...
You are knowingly doing something that you know that, you know what I mean?
Well, that's okay one time, but you should also know.
Yeah.
So, it's also, it's your duty to know. It's your duty to read the label. I remember once out on Sankirtan, we saw some devotees coming out of a store, and they had some bread. And I said, I think that bread has, you know, pig fat in it. And we looked at the label, and it said that it did. So you also have to know. It's not like you just go shopping, and you just close your eyes, and you just pull something, and you buy it. You know, you have to take some responsibility. But one of my god sisters told me she was visiting her family, and she was letting her family cook for her. And they made some rice, just rice, you know. And she said, oh, what's in this rice? What's this flavor? And she said, oh, it's beef broth. You know, and then the devotee went in the bathroom and vomited. And she said to her, I think her grandmother made it. She said, how could you? So it's not beef, it's just beef broth. You know? But you need to ask. You know, there can be mistakes, obviously, if there's... occasionally, you know, and Krishna's a person. He's not a fool. If you do something wrong completely accidentally, obviously there's some excuse, but make sure you should know what you're doing. Well, when at the first Rath Yatra, the devotees in San Francisco, they were having their first Rath Yatra, and some of the local people were passing out free juice, but they had put LSD into the juice. And the devotees didn't know, so some of them got very intoxicated.
Was that in the
70s? It was in the 60s. Yeah. Or if you read Radhanaswami's book, have you read that?
Yeah.
The Journey Home?
Yeah.
So how he had taken this vow, he wasn't going to take any intoxication. And then he came to India, and he was very thirsty, hadn't eaten anything for 3 days. And people would offer free food, so they offered him free drink, and he didn't know what it was. And it was intoxicating. It was some kind of marijuana intoxicating drink. And he had no food for 3 days, and then he had like 4 cups of this stuff because he didn't know what it was. So, you know, one has to ask. But if you make a mistake like that, I mean, nobody has to suffer if you make a mistake. Regarding the qualifications for the guru, sometimes it happens that a guru is also managing, and he's something managerial, he makes managerial mistakes, although he is bona fide as a guru. And that creates doubts in his disciples regarding his qualifications as a guru, how to deal with this. Well, it doesn't say in the Shastra that the qualifications of a guru is that he has to be a good manager. It's not a qualification.
How did you understand, sorry?
We have to look at what are the Shastra qualifications. So Shastra doesn't say that bona fide gurus must be good managers. That's not what it says. So if someone has some doubt, then you have to just simply say, what does the Shastra say? Shastra doesn't say to be a bona fide guru, you have to be an expert jazz musician. So that we think that's funny, but you don't have to be an expert temple president either. Or you don't have to be an expert artist. You don't have to be an expert carpenter. You don't have to be an expert, you know, cow milker. Those are not the qualifications to be gurus. You have to know what are the qualifications and what are not the qualifications. Just like some devotees now are making propaganda that in order to be a bona fide guru, you have to be a varnashram type brahmana. But that's not what the Shastra says. Shastra says you can be a shudra and be a guru. Right? Yes? Yes? In other words, you can be doing shudra work and you can still be a guru. You don't have to be doing brahminical type work to be a guru. So this should be the Shastra. How is it that Rupa Goswami talks about worshipping banyan tree when Srila Prabhupada encourages more of worshipping Tulsi? I don't know. Rupa Goswami also mentions Tulsi, right? Yes. Banyan tree represents Krishna. Prabhupada's never, I mean, there's, obviously, there's things on this list of 64 items, and things on the list even of, like, seva aparad, that Srila Prabhupada didn't, like, Srila Prabhupada never told us don't wear red and blue. So, it, just like we're talking about the Shastra in general, it's one reason why there's guru. The guru can say, okay, this is the part that's important, and this is the part that's not so important. This is what I want you to do, this is what I don't want you to do. Guru is the representative of God, Krishna. Spiritual master not only is representative, but as my very self. How should we develop our relationship with our guru as we may have a different relationship with Krishna? Okay, when Krishna says that the spiritual master, he says also the devotee is my very self. But that doesn't mean, literally, that any jiva is ever Krishna. I mean, there was one time, I think in 1970, when devotees were saying that Prabhupada is actually Krishna. And Prabhupada immediately said, throw them out of the movement. Now, the devotee who was told to throw them out of the movement took that instruction very seriously, and he put those four sannyasis on a bus and sent them to another place. Immediately. Immediately. The Prabhupada said, you have to get out, so get out. Here's your bus ticket. And they tell the story, they only have like 25 cents. They had no money, nothing. They really had to live like sannyasis, you know. And they get out of the bus, and they're just there in this town. No place to go, no food, no money. So they just lay down on the side of the road. And they went to sleep. And when they woke up in the morning, they said, what are we going to eat? And some little boy came, actually, and said, my mother saw you four sleeping here, and she sent me with some bread and milk for you. So Krishna took care of the devotees even when Prabhupada threw them out. But Prabhupada threw them out because they were preaching that Prabhupada is God. So when Krishna says, you see the guru is my very self, or you see the devotee is my very self, it's not that, oh, I have a conjugal relationship with Krishna, so I'm going to have a conjugal relationship with my guru. It's not like that. Not that I dress Krishna with a peacock feather and I dress Krishna with gold jewelry, so I'm going to put peacock feathers and gold jewelry on my guru. You know, this is, that's not, that doesn't mean like that. But we respect the guru as if Krishna himself has come. Exactly like you respect the police officer like the whole government has come. Or the ambassador. When the Secretary of State, the ambassador comes, they're giving respect like they're the president. Correct? Right? If the ambassador comes, they're treated like they're the president of the country that they represent. So no one thinks they actually are the president. The ambassador doesn't think, and that would be an insult. If you go to the ambassador and say, oh, Mr. President, the ambassador will be very insulted. Just like even when Gopa Kumara was at the gates of Vaikuntha, he saw the residents of Vaikuntha who looked like Vishnu, and he would say, oh, Om Namo Narayanaya. They would get insulted. No, I'm not Narayan. Why are you calling me my master? I'm a servant. And he kept doing that, and finally one of them said, let me tell you how you can recognize Vishnu. He has the Srivatsali, he has the Kasturba jewel, like that. So the guru gets very offended. Even Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who was God, if he was called God, he'd say, Vishnu, Vishnu, you know, don't call me God. So the guru will get offended if you call him God. But you treat him with the respect, not you treat him in the same rasa. If someone else is committing an offense, is it our duty to inform them or leave? If they're offending another devotee, it's your duty to either reform them or to leave. And if you can't reform them, then you don't listen. Sometimes it's a little tricky because you don't realize that they're offending them until you've been listening for a while. This has happened to me. You know, people have sent me something to read, and I'm reading it, and I don't realize until I'm halfway through, oh my goodness, they're offending Vaishnavas. If I am the topmost position of any ISKCON and by mistake I am not behaving well due to past experience, but because there is no other qualifier for topmost, is that any offense? You know, I think most of us are asked to do service for which we don't feel very qualified. I don't feel very qualified to be teaching this class. I think Bani Swami should be teaching this class. I don't think I should be teaching this class. But I was asked to teach the class, and I thought, well, it will be good for my own purification, at least. I'm sure I'm making so many mistakes. Now, if you're really, really, completely, actually unqualified, you know, if someone says, please go cook, and you're a useless cook, then get some cooking training first. I mean, unless it's an emergency. The cook has just had a heart attack and there's nobody to cook. You just go and do the best that you can. But in general, we should try to become qualified for the service that we're given and at the same time feel, Krishna, please help me. Can one take charanamrita in front of the deity? Yeah, we regularly do that. I heard that a lady should not wear completely blue sari. Is this an offense? Is this so? Prabhupada never restricted anybody from wearing red saris or blue saris. What is the reason of not wearing red? I have no idea. What is the consequence of committing all these offenses? Krishna won't reveal himself to you. You'll be licking the outside of the bottle of honey. You'll be going on, going on, going on, going on, and you won't get anywhere. You'll be in the boat, rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and you wake up in the morning and you haven't moved. You'll be planting your little seeds and watering your little seeds, and some big crazy elephant will come in the middle of the night and destroy the whole thing. You won't get anywhere. You'll get anywhere so slowly. Prabhupada says it's like cooking with smoke. Committing offenses is like cooking with smoke. You'll have to use smoke for a long time before you cook anything.
I have examples like trying to light a fire and putting water on it.
Trying to light a fire and putting water on it at the same time. So cooking with smoke, lighting a fire while putting water on it, rowing the boat with the anchor in. Now, of course, we are expected to be offensive in the beginning. That's expected. You expect little children to be sense uncontrolled. That's expected. Nobody expects that a 1-month-old baby is using the toilet. Everyone expects a little baby, when they want something, they just cry. They don't think, I'm disturbing. That's expected. But if you're 10 years old and you just cry, that's not expected. So in the beginning, it's expected that we're committing offenses. Why? Because we're not purified enough to understand that we're committing offenses. We're dull. So in the beginning, it's not a disqualification to be offensive. And Krishna sometimes really reveals himself to a beginner. He's just so happy that anybody's coming to Krishna consciousness that he may really show himself to a beginner. But if one continues, if gradually as one actually sees and one matures, if one continues, then, you know, Krishna consciousness will take a very, 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 very long time. And if it's taking a very long time, then it will be dry. And if it's dry, then we'll probably go back to material life because we can't live without pleasure, like we talked about in the beginning of Nectar Devotion. We're pleasure-seeking beings. If we're not getting spiritual pleasure, we will go for material pleasure. We will not be pleasureless forever. We just won't do it. So we want to get past this offensive mentality and offensive stage as quickly as possible. What's the difference between discussion and criticism? What's your service? What's your relationship? What's your mood? What's your service? What's your relationship? What's your mood? Why are you criticizing? You've really got to be honest. Is it my business to criticize this person? Is it my service? Am I doing it because it's my service? I don't want to do it, but because it's my service, I have to do it. Make sure it's your service. And you're doing it as a servant. Just sitting around with people criticizing is not anybody's service ever. oh, do you know what so-and-so did? Oh, you know he did that? Oh, you know he did that? Oh, you know he said this, but actually he's like that. Oh, yeah, he said this, but actually he's like that. Oh, you know about this? Oh, did you hear what this did? Oh, and then he did that, and then, oh. Yeah, you know what? You can do that about Krishna. You can say, you know that Krishna? You know he's actually dancing at night with Radharani? Can you believe it? You can do that. That's what they do in Goloka Vrindavan. So in Goloka Vrindavan, they talk about things like that. They say, did you see that Radharani was wearing Krishna's necklace? No, that wasn't. Yes, it was. It couldn't have been. It really was. I'm sure it was Krishna's necklace. And you could do it. Sometimes you don't know that you have committed some offense against devotees, but because your nature, you don't recognize them. Yes, that's expected in the beginning. Please believe me, in the beginning we are all generally, not everybody, but most people are offensive. Therefore, I need to go about 5 minutes later because I started late. I'm almost finished. Just wait, wait, just wait a minute. Because people are already starting to close their books and put things in their bags. And they're already giving me all these subtle hints that I am now 90 seconds over time. So I just need another like 3 minutes. I'm usually really good about finishing on time. And today is the only day I was late, and that was because I had to take care of the schedule for you. I'm sorry. So please believe me that in the beginning, most of us will not know that we're offensive. We won't see it. We won't know it. And as you become more attentive in your chanting, and more attentive in everything, more attentive in your reading, more attentive in your service, then you'll start to see yourself clearly. So you can't be held accountable for things you do in ignorance. We're not held accountable for something we do in ignorance. But as soon as we become aware, we're held accountable. And we should make an effort to become aware. We should want to become aware. We should not want to stay in ignorance. Prabhupada says, for those who don't want to clean the heart and who want to keep things as they are, they will never advance. So we have to be willing to clean the heart. And that means we have to be willing to see ourselves honestly. You don't have to tell everybody, okay? You don't have to write it on dandavats.com. You don't have to put a notice up on the board. You don't have to tell all your friends. But you've got to tell Krishna. You've got to be willing to tell Krishna. You've got to be willing to go to Krishna. And my Lord, I'm an offender. And be willing to see it. Not just say to someone, my Lord, I'm an offender. Okay, do that. But to really see I'm an offender. It is not pleasant to see that one is an offender. It's painful. It is painful. Just a few weeks ago, one devotee came to me crying. Oh, Mother Earl, I realize how much I've been offending this other devotee for all these years. And I just said, you know.
But how could you not realize so many years?
Oh, be careful what you say. Are you experiencing 24 hours a day an unlimited ocean of ecstasy? If not, you are committing offenses. Are you aware of them? Probably not. So Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says that if you say, I'm not committing any offenses, but if you're not experiencing ecstasy, you must be committing offenses. Must be. So it says in the Bhagavatam, if you're chanting Hare Krishna and you're not immediately feeling ecstasy, your heart must be steel framed. Why? Because due to offenses. So you can ask Krishna, please show me. And he'll show you, and it will surprise you. You'll be surprised. Will be. Yeah. But it's what we want. It's what we're asking for. So if we say, Krishna, I want to love you, I want pure devotional service, and he says, here's your problem, no, it's not my problem, I don't want to see it. And, you know. Okay. What would be the worst fate of Aparadi Naparad or Vaishnava Aparad or Seva Aparad? How Aparadi will regain this something, how an aparadi will regain this Krishna consciousness. If we have made the mistake of refusing to see our offenses, if we have gone on 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and we have not wanted to see are an artist and are aparats. It will be especially difficult to see them and especially painful to see them. How can you regain your Krishna consciousness? Really going to Krishna with humility and begging Krishna to reveal to you what your offenses are, even if it will be embarrassing. And Krishna is very kind and he's very gentle and he will always reveal it to you privately first. He will only go public if you refuse to see it privately. You don't need to worry. He'll always speak to you in it, just like Krishna dealt with Indra in a private place. Or Mahaprabhu humiliated Keshava Kashmiri only in front of his own students in an isolated part of the Ganga, not in front of the whole village. So Krishna will reveal your difficulties in a sweet, private way, unless you refuse to see it, and then he'll make it more and more and more public. So if you just refuse, but you're still chanting Hare Krishna, eventually he'll do something public and devastating. Even then you can refuse to see it. We always have free will. So I've seen people where Krishna just smashed publicly, and still they didn't see it. Still they said, no, I'm right. I didn't do anything wrong. And then we're closed off to Krishna. We can't make any advancement. So if we want to make advancement, we have to open our heart to Krishna. We have to. And we should have that kind of relationship with Guru or somebody. We should have somebody that can say to us, you're off. And we say, yes, Prabhu, thank you. And we don't become angry and we don't become defensive and we actually think about it. So we should have at least somebody in our life, ideally it should be Guru, but somebody in our life that we trust who can say, you're doing this wrong. And we'll listen. We should be open to Krishna in the heart. And if we do that, our advance will be very rapid. We'll be very, very rapid. We'll get through the Anartanavriti stage very quickly. We'll get through the offensive stage very quickly. And we'll really start experiencing what we came to this movement for and what we say we want. But if we fight that process, no, I don't want to take a bath. I don't want to take a bath. I don't want to take a bath. It can take lifetimes and lifetimes and lifetimes. But the proof is obvious. If we're not in transcendental bliss all of the time, we must be offensive. Offenses can be subtle. You know, they're not all just going and trying to kill somebody. Like Bhaktivinoda Thakura says that offense against Vaishnavas is if you're not joyful upon seeing a Vaishnava. Are there any Vaishnavas you don't feel joyful to see? Is there a Vaishnava that if you hear they're in town and you see them, you go, oh, I don't want to see that person? That's Vaishnava. You don't have to become their best friend. You have to live with them. But to always, oh, here's a question. So, thank you very much. I'm sorry I started late and ended late. So, tomorrow we'll be doing tomorrow the break. And we meet again on Monday, right? Yes, Monday afternoon. And then Tuesday morning. But not Tuesday afternoon. And those of you who